Go. Morning. Let's pray, and then we're going to open our Bibles to Luke chapter 5. Father, we come before you humbly and we thank you so much for fixing our main problem, Father, and that is that sin has caused death, and you have fixed that problem. And for that, we could not be more grateful, Father. And we praise you for that because you deserve to be praised. We thank you for that relationship that you've given us through Jesus. With gratitude that cannot be overstated, I pray for the people of this congregation, Father. We have so many people who are sick and battling and struggling and have health issues. And Father, I just pray that you would give them comfort. And if it is in your will, Father, and if it brings you glory to heal them, to comfort those that have lost loved ones and to give peace to family members of those who are sick and struggling right now. Father, help us to keep focused on you through all the crazy things happening around us. You have everything in the big picture, and you know exactly what's happening, Father, and we know that you will care for us in the end, and we thank you so much for that, Father. Give us peace through that, and now wash us this morning with your word, and lead us through it, and teach us, in Jesus' name, amen. We have lots of people out right now, lots of people we can be praying for. Continue to pray for Mark. We prayed for quite a few people at our house last Thursday night. Those who came, thank you so much. That was a great time and good time of praying for folks. And many of you know Shelley went to the hospital last night with chest pain, and she's fine. She texted us and said that they said it was not cardiac. Continue to pray for Christy. We just have a lot of people really going through it right now. If any of you I've missed, I'm sorry. My mom's cancer is back with a vengeance. Yeah, it's in her bladder, her kidney, her uterus, her lymph nodes. She's anyway. Please, lots of prayer. I would appreciate it. So we got that news over the weekend, and anyway, heavy hearts all around in our family. So. Please pray. And let's study God's word. Oh, brother. Life we were never promised that life was fun. We were never given that promise. Jesus promised he would save us from death. We're in Luke chapter 5. We're going to go verse 33, and we're going to go through the end of the chapter. Jesus is going through some pretty typical stuff here, answering accusations by the Pharisees and the lawyers. And in this section, they question him about fasting. So beginning in verse 33, it says, "And they said to him, 'The disciples of John fast often and offer prayers. And so do the disciples of the Pharisees, but yours eat and drink.' And Jesus said to them, 'Can you make wedding guests fast while the bridegroom is with them? The days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them. Then they will fast in those days.' He also told them a parable. No one tears a piece from a new garment, puts it in an old garment. If he does, he will tear the new, and the piece from the new will not match the old. And no one puts wine into old wineskins. If he does, the new wine will burst the skins, and it will be spilled, and the skins will be destroyed. But new wine must be put into fresh wineskins, and no one, after drinking old wine, desires new, for he says, the old is good. Anybody going to be honest right now and say, I have no idea what Jesus was saying here? Honesty's good. Well, I promise you by the end of today, you will know what Jesus was talking about. You know, has anyone noticed that we're entrenched in a very real and raging spiritual battle today? Anyone notice that? And most of you are probably saying, which one? The one I'm talking about is a battle that my son David's been thrust right into the middle of, the battle over truth. The new thing is, you know, what is truth? There's actually no absolute truth, right? You have your truth and I have my truth, and, you know, our truths are equally valid and all this just total garbage. Because if someone realizes that they can't win a battle using truth, then it's time to question truth. It's what the false teachers did to Paul. It's nothing new. Satan did it in the Garden of Eden. There's no new tricks here. Our desire, we have to come to the fact and realize that our desire is to have what we want and to be who we want. That's our deepest desire as human beings. We want everything to be what we think it should be, what is right in our own eyes. We see that over and over again, right, in the Old Testament. They did what was right in their own eyes. Is that ever the right way? It never is. It never is. When the Bible says they did what was right in their own eyes, you should automatically equate that with they did wrong. Morality is something that God sets, not something that we set. And we want so badly to write our own morality. And sometimes it's so strong within us as humans that in the face of God's law and God's truth, we say, well, I don't like that. I like my truth better. And we start to impart our morality on God. We do it all the time. Political correctness is full of it. In so many ways. Now, we expect that from those outside the church. We should expect that from enemies outside of the church. But recently, when I say recently, I mean church history recent, this incredibly deviant and dangerous thought process, dare I say heresy, has come from within the church. Satan's always going to attack the church, both outwardly and from within. The attacks from within are the most devastating, but they all derive from man's vanity. They all derive from Satan. We want to be the masters of our own destiny. We want what we want. We don't want anybody telling us anything, really. Don't you tell me what to do. You're not the boss of me, right? So much easier to question the truth and crumble the foundation. That way we can insert our own truth. We don't have to worry about anyone saying, you know, you're doing this sin, or you're doing this wrong, or you really shouldn't be doing this. Well, that's your truth. It's not my truth. The ultimate in truth is God's word. I love how man's truths that come up against God's word never stand up. Did you notice that? They never stand up. They've been force-feeding our kids and us evolution for so long. And now the Royal Society of Scientists in England, the world's oldest society of atheist scientists, have finally thrown in the towel and said, we can no longer support this garbage called evolution. We all know it's not true. But since they haven't found anything to replace it that isn't God, they're still keeping it quiet. Notice the press didn't walk out of their last, a big convention they had over there in England and walk out and go, well, we have to tell the whole world. No, they didn't. They went, let's keep this quiet. Almost like Satan has a master plan or something. And I'm so sick and tired of hearing this garbage recently made popular by Brian McLaren, the emerging church, who I believe to be a heretic, by the way, has decided that the Word of God can be interpreted in many different ways, that the truth changes, and that we should conform to the lost in order to relate to them. McLaren, like so many others, are ashamed of the gospel as written. Instead of reading it, studying it, obeying it, it's easier to live however you want. Project your own morality on God, then try to justify it by questioning God's word. That's easier. It's much more comfortable anyway. Now, I have to admit, I would say more often than not, one of the root causes of this is that Christians simply do not have any idea what God's word says. I mean, they know the main stories. They can tell you about Noah. They can give you a general outline of Jesus' ministry. They can even name, three or four disciples. Come on, people, there were only 12. Can we at least memorize that? You start getting into more difficult doctrines, doctrines that are unpopular, doctrines that stand in sharp contrast to political correctness. Everyone's okay with hippie Jesus. Jesus who in their minds loved everyone, wanted peace everywhere, so they think. A Gandhi type Jesus who fought for social justice and forgave harlots and lived thousands of years before Mahatma. But that Jesus is so far from the biblical Jesus, and everyone who honestly studies God's word must either come to that conclusion or decide the Bible is not correct or can be interpreted in different, ways and somehow question the word itself. Those are your options. I will grant you the most uncomfortable option is to take it as written and obey it. That one chafes the most against the flesh. What Jesus and the apostles and all the authors of Scripture have to say is incredibly unpopular. Too bad. We have to get past this propensity to want what we want and settle in and obey God's word as written. Then, when we read and study his word, we have to be honest about what it says and stop trying to change it. Something that I'm very honest about that has happened to me in my life of studying God's word is one revelation of truth after another. You can't help it. If you honestly study the text, you really can't help it. You can't go into it with a preconceived idea of what you want it to say, but be honest about what it says. Stop trying to impart your morality onto God and the pages and just accept that God knows what he's talking about and read it, study it, and obey it. The more I study God's word, the more I realize that 99% of the doctrines that split churches are very clear. It's not a question about, well, does the Bible really say that? Yes, it really says it. It really says it plain and simply, but we just don't like what it says. It's not that the doctrine of Scripture is not clear, but that people don't want to accept it. I wish I had a dollar for every Christian who I have heard say to me, well, there are so many people who disagree on what the Bible says about this or that, that we can't really know what it means. Really? I say, who are these brilliant scholars who say we can't know what God is telling us? Brian McLaren? Oprah? Joel Osteen? I will concede that there are a few doctrines out there that appear to be legitimately unclear either way. And if it is that way, then God intends it to be that way. But you name the doctrine, and I've heard someone say, and I mean you name it, and I have heard someone say it really can't be known because it's unclear and God's word is not clear on this issue. But the more we study it, the more clear it becomes. Think about the newest Christian out there, the newest Christian that you can think of in your mind, the one that you know personally, and you remember when they were brand new, like you remember their first couple of days. Think about that person. Did you ever sit down and talk to them about Jesus and the Bible? You ever listen to the things that come out of their mouths and you're just like, oh, wow, okay. You know, they don't know any better. They don't know. They don't have any idea what God's word says yet. They just know that they're in love and that they've been saved and they're grateful. That's the honeymoon stage, right? Wasn't much different when you met your spouse. The first 6 months were just a bliss, right? A blinding bliss of love. Gosh, we never argue. This must be the one. Right? We just never fight. You don't understand. I've just never felt like this about anybody. This has to be the one. It's this blinding. You just want to bop them on the head and go, wake up. This might be the one, but someday it will be a struggle. Almost everything people think about the Lord when they're brand new is probably not true when they first start. But they don't know that yet because they haven't studied his word. And then worse, they turn and they hear what the Bible has to say from people that don't know themselves. What happens from that? You start to entrench. I call it baggage. You start to bring baggage into God's word when you study it because you have preconceived ideas going in. And we all do it. We all have done it. I love that moment of revelation for new believers when they're reading about a doctrine in Scripture that they, you know, now see through different eyes because they have the Holy Spirit and their eyes have been opened and they realize that this is the Word of God and this is truth. And no, it does not jive with political correctness. There it is, plain and simple. Now the new believer is faced with a decision to make. Gosh, the Bible's pretty clear. This thing that's being hailed in society as being this great, wonderful thing that we're force-feeding our kids, God says is sin. I guess I have a choice to make. Do I insert my own morality, my own truth, or do I say, God knows what he's talking about? Through my own pilgrimage through Scripture, I noticed that I dragged my own baggage. My baggage began with what I thought was right in my own eyes. Then my baggage was added to by a very charismatic church that we attended. People who loved Jesus genuinely with all of their heart, but could not be more wrong about some very important doctrines in Scripture. We didn't know any better. That added to my baggage because so many things I decided were true in my mind, whether I even realized it or not. And so I would read passages in the Bible that directly contradicted my preconceived ideas. And I would just gloss over it because I knew the truth. So whatever I was reading, even if it contradicted it, I would just say, well, I know the truth. So, you know, let's just keep reading. Even though it said right there in black and white that my preconceived idea was wrong, I ignored it in favor of what was right in my own eyes. So important that we lay those things aside. We read and study God's word honestly, but that can't even happen if we don't read it, if we don't study it, because we don't want to. We're too busy. I'm pretty amazed at the Christians who are in a church, even in this one, who oftentimes lead ministries, yet they don't even regularly study God's word themselves. It's not okay. We all need to be regularly and actively involved in the study of His word. Either you're teaching it every week, and therefore your head better be in it, and I'm not sure how you teach something that you aren't learning yourself or don't know yourself. Or you should be actively learning it from someone else. And let's try to stop fooling ourselves. Let's call it what it is. It's just simply lazy rebellion, and it needs to stop. There's a reason we offer so many Bible studies at various times in this church. We want to give everyone the chance to be in some Bible study somewhere. And if you don't like any of those times or those things don't work for you, start one that works for you and invite people over to your house. But we have to stop justifying this rebellion in learning and studying, getting to know God's word intimately. If you're not involved in either teaching God's word or studying it, you're in rebellion, plain and simple. God wants us to know what He has to say. He wants us to dwell on His word. I know the truth hurts, but it will set you free. Every elder and pastor in this church is actively involved in studying God's word so that we can teach it. You can see immediately, and I've been to churches and studied under pastors who just flat weren't reading the word themselves, and it becomes painfully obvious. Hopefully it's painfully obvious when the pastor has not studied himself and is bringing nothing to the table, winging it. That's just unacceptable. That is unacceptable. You guys should hold a really high standard for your elders to bring you the word of God studied up. Now, why the diatribe about God's word and truth and right doctrine? I'm really glad you asked. Because Jesus was dealing with this exact same thing, and we're going to see as we move forward from this point, time and time again, He is coming up against the Judaizers and the Jewish traditions of the time. He was coming up against all this baggage that the people thought, well, this must be true because this is what we do. And this must be true because this is what our Pharisees are telling us. Therefore, this must be true. And the only way to know truth is to know what this says. People haven't changed in thousands of years. Verse 33. They said to Him, the disciples of John fast often and offer prayers, and so do the disciples of the Pharisees, but yours eat and drink. So this passage continues from our study last week, and the Pharisees are continuing their questioning of Jesus. They're going to question everything He does. They're trying to trip Him up. They're trying to trip up His disciples. They didn't seem to be too concerned with the Jewish religious customs, which was just unheard of from the Pharisees' perspective. And here Jesus and the disciples, they seemingly were ignoring the customs of the day. And to a Pharisee, that was absolutely heretical, not okay. And they compare themselves and the disciples of John the Baptist with the disciples of Christ. And why they aren't following the rules. Why aren't they following the rules? Well, what Jesus is going to point out to them is they're not following your rules. And He's going to make it painfully obvious to them that their rules don't matter. What are they implying? What are the Pharisees implying? We and even the disciples of John the Baptist do this and we do that. Therefore, we are truly the righteous ones, while your rebellious disciples, Jesus, do whatever they want, apparently. That's the implication. And like last week, Jesus saw through them. He always looked at the heart. Jesus didn't care about what was done outwardly or for show. He didn't care about church face. He didn't care about who you pretend to be on a Sunday morning. He was much more interested in what was going on in here throughout the week. Matthew 6, 2 through 6, thus when you give to the needy, sound no trumpet before you as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may be praised by others. Truly I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you give to the needy, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, so that your giving may be in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you. And when you pray, you must not be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and at the street corners, that they may be seen by others. Truly I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you pray, go into your room, shut the door, pray to your Father who is in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you. What irritated these guys so much is that Jesus' disciples seem to ignore the Jewish religious customs. And in this case, it was praying and fasting. The Pharisees fasted twice a week. Yet God only mandated fasting on the Day of Atonement. The Jews had decided that what God mandated wasn't enough. And so if you wanted to be truly holy and righteous, you did it more often like them. And the problem was they fasted and prayed to be seen by men as holy and righteous, not because they wanted to, or not because they wanted to, as scripture says, afflict their souls or get nearer to God. They did it because they wanted to look more righteous to your average person walking down the street. So Jesus answers them like this in verse 34, Luke 5. Can you make wedding guests fast while the bridegroom is with them? The days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast in those days. So once again, Jesus is looking at the heart, and he says that while he is with them is a time of celebration, not mournful fasting. Wouldn't it really be really silly to be fasting over Thanksgiving? No one does that, right? Who fasts over Thanksgiving? That's a time to celebrate and eat. It's hard enough to diet over Thanksgiving, right? I mean, let's all be honest. That's a day where you say, okay, my diet doesn't count today, right? It's Thanksgiving. Diet starts on Black Friday. Everybody knows that. Like a wedding. Would you go to a wedding and go, I'm not going to have any of the food, or, you know, I'm not going to partake because, you know, I'm fasting from... No, it's celebration time. Now, this is the first time that Jesus refers to himself as the bridegroom. He's not called that in the Old Testament. The church is considered the bride of Christ. So his answer, though clear to us, may have been veiled slightly to them. But Jesus refers to his own death here. And the disciples, we're going to see, will continually miss this fact. And then Jesus tells a parable, verse 36. He also told them a parable. No one tears a piece from a new garment, puts it on an old garment. If he does, he will tear the new, and the piece from the new will not match the old. And no one puts new wine into old wineskins. If he does, the new wine will burst the skins, and it will be spilled, and the skins will be destroyed. But new wine must be put into fresh wineskins, and no one after drinking old wine desires new, for he says the old is good. So what's he saying here? What in the world does this mean? I'm glad you asked. Let's look at it on its face first. Everyone knows that you can't take a piece of new garment and put it on an old garment, expect it to match. What happens when you wash it? They shrink at different rates, right? And so it just messes everything up. You can't even put patches on a shirt that's already been washed a bunch. The patch starts to mangle and the shirt doesn't. It just doesn't. Yet the garment has to age at the same time, right? What's the point, though, that Jesus is making here? You can't take the gospel message. This is what Jesus is saying. You can't take the gospel message and patch it into Judaism. You can't take the message of the gospel that Jesus is bringing and make it fit into what the Pharisees' hypocrisy was teaching. You can't take the Christianity that Jesus was bringing into the world and make it somehow mesh and work perfectly with all the traditions and the garbage that the Pharisees had made Judaism. The two were sympathetically. That's a word I just made up. I like it. The two were sympathetically not compatible. I'll let you know how I want that word to be spelled in a while. I want it to start with like a silent X or something like that. So we talked about this kind of, you know, weeks ago, and we've been talking about it a lot. We talked about those who believe that baptism in water is necessary. You know, the gospel message of the Bible does not work. It does not mesh with any works-based religion. It simply does not mesh. Now, you will find religions all over the world, even those who claim to be from Christianity, who throw a bunch of works-based things in there and try to make it mesh with the gospel message, but it simply does not. On every page of the gospel, you see that it's God's mercy and what God has done for us, not what we can do to work our way to salvation. It just doesn't mesh. If you study God's word, you will see that to be true, and at some point, you have to yell mercy. Works-based salvation runs so contradictory to the rest of the gospel, which is clearly based on God's mercy and God's merit, not our effort. Jesus is telling these guys, you've been trying to work your way to heaven for so long, and it just doesn't mesh with what I'm trying to tell you. You try to mix God's mercy and our salvation based on God's mercy with any religion or system of works-based salvation, the two will clash. They have to, because they could not be more contradictory. The old garment is not the Old Testament, by the way. It's not the Old Testament. Jesus was talking about the old garment being there, what they had created, what they had made out of the Old Testament and created a works-based Judaism that didn't even resemble Mosaic law anymore. Jesus said he came to fulfill the law. He came to fulfill the Old Testament. The Jewish law created by the religious elite who wanted to appear more righteous than everyone else, that's what Jesus was calling the old wineskin. And Jesus is saying these two things can't mesh. The Pharisees looked for outward religious ceremony, and Jesus looked for inward repentance. Those two things just simply don't mesh. Jesus saw the heart and looked inwardly. The Pharisees inwardly were as wicked as they come, so they relied on outward appearances. Jesus' next illustration is just like the first one, another one in which they would have been very familiar. Everyone knew you couldn't pour new wine into old wineskins because the skin would break and you would ruin the new wine. Same message. The perfect new wine that Jesus was introducing to them would cause old wineskins to burst. They were completely incompatible. And his final illustration describes the tragedy of rejecting the true gospel message. So Jesus finishes by saying, by the way, guys, what I'm teaching and what you have thought was true all these years are very incompatible. And he finishes by saying, basically, and if you don't accept what I'm teaching you, eternal death awaits you. Quite the smackdown by Jesus. He tells these guys very plainly that it's difficult for those stuck in the old system to accept the new because they're so different. Once you have bought into a system where your works dictate your status of salvation, or in the case of the Pharisees, dictate their status in society, Jesus knew you guys aren't going to change. They would have to completely change their thinking. They would have had to humble themselves. They would have to admit that they're spiritually destitute and in need of a savior. And these pious hypocrites weren't about to do that. Jesus knew that. That would require great humility on their part, because they would have to publicly admit that they're not perfect. That wasn't about to happen. They would have to admit that there's some wickedness inside of them. And as Jesus points out, that just was not about to happen. So back to the point made in my opening. There are thousands of works-based religions out there with millions of followers. Many of them claim the Bible as their authority, yet they don't read it. When they do, it's through the glasses of presupposition. It's through the glasses of works-based religion, and therefore every word is filtered through a preconceived notion of works. Let this be a lesson to all of us that we must open our hearts to what the Word says. We can't enter into it with our baggage of preconceived ideas. We have to look at it and accept it as written and not say stupid things like, well, it just isn't meant to be understood. Really? God wrote us a book that we weren't supposed to understand? Or, well, it says different things to different people. Really? It doesn't say different things to different people, guys. Or, well, there's lots of people who say the opposite, you know, and their opinion must be validated because that's the politically correct thing to do. So everyone's opinion has to be equally, you know, valued. No, this is the truth. There is absolute truth. The world is desperately trying to tell us that there's no such thing as absolute truth. That's a lie from the pit of hell. This is absolute truth. This, through thousands of years, keeps being proven to be right, while man-made ideas keep falling by the wayside. The time has come for us to put away any kind of old wineskins and study God's Word as if it contains all of the answers to life's problem, because you know what? It does. I love it when people say that the Bible doesn't address specific issues, when it clearly does. And it, you know, no, it does not address the issue whether you should, you know, stick gum under your seat. Is that right or wrong? It does, however, introduce, crazy doctrines like, you know, if it's not right in God's eyes, then it's not right. If it's not the righteous thing to do, then you shouldn't be doing it. There's an amazing thing that happens when Christians come together to study God's Word, and they come with a humble heart, and they come without dragging baggage, without being defensive, without man-made ideas of what it should say, without projecting our own morality, and open it up and say, let's study it, and let's read it, and let's see if we can honestly see what God has to say. Amazing things happen when we do that. When you have a desire to honestly know what the Scriptures say, you'll find that 99% of the time you'll all come to the same conclusion and go, well, this is pretty clearly what it says. And then sometimes we have to ask ourselves, why do we so badly want to import our own morality, you know, impart and place our morality on God? Why do we want to do that? Because we want what we want. For me, with study comes clarity, and that never stops. So why would we stop studying with an eager, humble, and earnest heart? Why would we ever stop? A lot of people to pray for. So please keep those people in prayer. Communion, we're going to have communion. And then potluck, right? Pastors, what is next, Mike?
It's one thing at a time.
The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace.